Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Let me ask you, how has God changed your life? Because, you know, every born-again believer, every true Christian has a testimony of how God has saved them, of what God has done for them. It changed life. You see, that moment when God showed up and transformed your life completely, no matter how far gone you were, no matter how dark your life was, how great your sin was, now you become a new creation in Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. Do you know that unbelievers don't have that? Neither do the cults. No other religion on earth has that. A testimony of a new life. Only Christians do. Because that is why Jesus Christ came. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. He came to save people's lives, to set them free from their bondage, to set them free from their sin. You see, and the real work is always the spiritual work. Never forget that. You see, Jesus didn't come to this world to set up some kind of humanitarian organization, you know, to help some people, to start some movement. He came to save the lost. You see, and I think that a changed life is the greatest miracle that there is. People talk about great miracles, but a changed life is greater than great fortunes that people may amass, than fame, than riches, than health and healings, than all kinds of other things that might be out there. You see, our changed lives are the proof that our God is real, because no one, no man, no entity in the universe can do what only God can do. So as we're going through this historical act of the work of the Holy Spirit working in and through the life of the church, today we get to the story of Saul of Tarsus. And talk about a changed life, right? We're talking about the conversion of the leading persecutor of the church to Christ. This is a huge thing. Saul of Tarsus, the most promising and zealous young Pharisee that there was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he called himself, now changed into the Apostle Paul. Amazing. You know, God's power is so awesome, that the power that God has and what he can do through his Spirit. We're talking about completely transforming this guy's life, changing him from darkness to light. And this is probably the greatest event in the book of Acts after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is such a huge thing. It's mentioned three times in the book of Acts, this testimony of Paul, really. You know what? And it gives us such great hope, because it means that no one is a hopeless case. If Jesus could save Saul of Tarsus, then he can save anyone else on this planet. And so today, if you're taking note, transformed by the Spirit, as we're going to look now at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And the first thing that we note about his life, number one, if you're taking note, an unlikely vessel. Look there at verse 1 again. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So Saul was still making havoc of the church, even as it said in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. He was persecuting the Christians with a fervor, with a zeal. He was probably in his early 30s, we're not exactly sure. A respected Pharisee, remember, trained by the feet of Gamaliel, that great scholar that everyone respected. He was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the one that they laid their clothes down when the stoning of Stephen took place. A very zealous guy who actually thought that he was serving God by persecuting the church. You see, and after the stoning of Stephen happened, it's like something in him just snapped and he went all crazy. He got super angry. He was a violent man now, completely, absolutely convinced of his own righteousness and hating every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he earnestly believed that he was doing the right thing before God. He thought he was serving God by bringing these people in, by persecuting the church. He thought he was purifying, purging all the false religions from Judaism. You see, and he was totally sold out to what he was doing. Totally sincere, totally committed, but totally wrong. Completely wrong. You see, just like many people out there today, they think as long as you are sincere in your religion, you must be okay. Because look at that guy. I know this Buddhist, I know this Hindu, and he is such a sincere person, this Muslim. You know, they are sincerely wrong, and I have to tell you that. You know, Proverbs 14 verse 12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But in spite of this great zeal of Saul, and despite his great learning and the fact that he was a scholar, he was in reality completely blind spiritually. And that's oftentimes what we find. You know, those who are so learned and so educated and so well trained in the world and in the things, you know, they cannot see the spiritual things. And as always, we see the most important ingredient, you could say, in a Christian's life is the work of the Holy Spirit. Look there at verse 2. So he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anywhere of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So now he went to the chief priest, he got authority from them to go as far as Damascus and hunt down every Christian that he could find, whether man or woman, and bring them in. Now Damascus was like 210 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem. It was like a week's journey. And this is extreme. It just shows you that he's completely angry, and that his anger is driving him, because this is completely out of the way. It's not like it's close to Jerusalem. And we know that Damascus had a huge Jewish population, and this just shows how powerful the gospel was and how big it was spreading at this time, according to the Great Commission of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. where he said, go into all the world, even as he called them in Acts 1 verse 8 to be witnesses, even now to the ends of the world. And you can see the gospel is now going out quickly. But it says there that he found anywhere of the way. That's what they were called. It seems to be the earliest name for Christians. It's a very fitting way, as the people of the way. It's used 5 times in the book of Acts. You know, because it's not just a belief or a set of opinions or a set of doctrines, because following Jesus is a way of life. I mean, after all, Jesus is the way, right? As it says in John 14, verse 6. There's only one God, and it's only through Jesus Christ that you come to him. So we don't know from scripture much more about Paul. We don't know what he looked like. It doesn't tell us anything about that. But when we read some of the old apocryphal, you know, books, there's one written at the end of the first century that mentions Paul, and it said that he was small in size, that he was bald-headed, he was crooked-legged, he was strongly built, he had a unibrow, you know, eyebrows that met in the middle, and he was a rather big nose kind of guy. So there is some description from early in the church period describing Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:10 says it like this: for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know, so Paul didn't look like Victor Matfield, and he didn't speak like Roosevelt or Gandhi. You know, he was nothing like that. He was the least likely vessel to be used by God for the true work that God was doing now. According to human understanding, of course. I mean, he was the worst of the worst. He was actually attacking the church of God with a fervor and a zeal. He was directly fighting against what God was busy doing. You know, and that shows you the grace of the God that we serve. This brings us to number 2, if you're taking note, a converted vessel. Look there at verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So on his way to wreak more havoc on the church, in that moment, as he gets near Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven. You know, suddenly and very unexpectedly, and I must say, very unusually, God met this guy right there, this persecutor of the church. Because God doesn't normally confront sinners with a spotlight and an audible voice from heaven. You know, that's not normally how people get saved. And this must have, by the way, been a very serious light. Because Acts 22 verse 6, Paul recounts this and he says, it was noon, it was 12 p.m. So to have a bright light that outshines the sun in the middle of the day, it's hectic. Because Acts 26 verse 13, Paul mentions that this light was brighter than the sun. So suddenly, just out of the blue, he is overwhelmed by this extremely bright light. You know, and people get saved in all different kind of ways. We know that. You know, some people grow up in a church, they met Jesus early on. Some grow up in a church and then they go from commitment to commitment, till they hear the gospel, all that, and eventually they make a real commitment. Other people are like, bam, they just get saved out of darkness into light. Never heard the gospel, never knew about God, they meet him and their whole life is completely changed. You know, for some people, unfortunately, it takes a tragedy or some catastrophe to bring them to God. You know, maybe a death of someone that's close to them, or a doctor's report that says there's cancer, or whatever it may be, whatever hectic thing. Let me ask you, what's it going to take? If you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, what is it going to take for God to reach you? Well, let me say, whatever is necessary for God to get your undivided attention, because God wants to save you, and that's the most important thing. You see, Saul heard Stephen's testimony. He was standing there consenting to his death as these guys were killing him. He saw his death, but he still doesn't surrender. I mean, he had to be knocked down. This thing was so evident to him of who this God is that the Christians were speaking about Jesus, but Paul stubbornly refused, and he had to be knocked down. Look there at verse 4. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, God stopped him dead in his tracks. You could say God knocked him off his high horse, But there's no mention of any horse that he was traveling on. You know, we get this story right here. We get it in Acts chapter 22. We get it again in Acts chapter 26. Nowhere is any horse mentioned, but it means, it says that he fell to the ground. This light was so bright that he drove into the earth. And then he heard this voice. The voice of God speaking with him. Isn't that incredible? You know, the rabbis at that stage believe that God doesn't speak to man anymore, but they just mostly hear sort of like the echo of God kind of thing. And so he heard the voice of God speaking to him very personally, saying to him, Saul, Saul. Now, every time a name is repeated like that in scripture, it just shows a deep emotion. Think about when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, or when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, or even when he cried out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It speaks of so much emotion. And here God is speaking to Saul and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Saul thought that he was serving God. But instead he was fighting directly against God. Even as Gamaliel himself said in Acts 5:39. He says, lest you be found to fight God. Well, Saul was fighting God. He was out to arrest others. And then, guess what? Jesus arrested him right then. He said to him, stop and think about what you're doing. Saul, why are you doing this? Why are you persecuting me? Now, this is interesting. And this brings up two things, I think, immediately. Because first of all, it tells us that, you know, it is a futile thing to fight against God or even to try fighting against God. You will never fight against God and win. You know, as Jacob, the father of the whole nation of Israel, you know, the one who became Israel eventually, he knows all about that. So the first thing, it's futile to fight God. But secondly, we see here, as Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? It's personal. Jesus here identifies himself with his church because Saul thought that he is persecuting the church, but Jesus takes it personal. The church is his bride. And he says, if you are touching my bride, then you are touching me. Why are you persecuting me? Look at verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? That's the first important question that he asked. I think this is the most important question that anyone really can ask of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? The question is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is he not? Is he the master? Does your life belong to him? So he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. This is incredible. It's like a wow moment. This is so huge. I am Jesus. Now imagine Saul hearing those words. This meant that the Jesus, who the Christians called the Christ, is alive. That's the first thing that it meant. That means if Jesus is alive, then everything else that they say is true. This means that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God, that he is the Son of God. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He's like, I am that Jesus, the one whose name you're trying to get rid of. You are going out in a rage trying to destroy anyone who calls on my name. I am that Jesus. Just think about the shock it must have been to Saul in that moment. But like, it's so personal because he says, Jesus identifies himself with his church. He says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Because when you are persecuting my people, you are persecuting me. And then he says something interesting to him there in verse 5. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So what is a goad? A goad in those days was a wooden stick, a bar that you would prod the animals with, the oxen with. You know, if they don't want to move, you know, a sharp stick that you would prod them with. Sometimes they would have them on the front of the wagon or whatever. They would pull the plow and, you know, it would sort of goad them on to start moving and start working and start doing what they're supposed to do. And when you think about a goad, the sharp wooden stick, the goad doesn't get hurt. It's only the ox, the stubborn ox who gets hurt, you know. And so Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Saul? So what goads is he talking about? Well, I think first of all, he's talking about the goads of conviction and evidence. You know, Paul has been kicking against these stubbornly with all his heart. He's just like, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to. You know what? There were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. They were swearing that Jesus Christ is alive, that they've seen him. And they testified of this, but Saul simply said, I'm not going to believe that. If I don't see him, I will not believe it. Like I said, he witnessed the death of Stephen. As Stephen was standing with his face shining like an angel, looking up to heaven, seeing Jesus, he saw him as they were picking up stones and throwing at him, and he forgave his persecutors right there. He had never seen anyone die like that. You know, so much love, so much peace, so much joy in the moment that you are being killed. And it's something I believe that stayed with him all the time. But he kept kicking against that truth. I believe it's something that he wrestled with the whole time since that moment. You know, something that he was convicted about, but he was stubbornly refusing it, just like an ox. And Jesus says, come on, bro, how long are you going to keep kicking against those goads that are pressing in on you, that conviction in your heart, you know, all the evidence that is out there around you? That's why he was so angry, let me tell you. It's oftentimes the same with someone close to a believer. You know, when you get saved and you're in a marriage relationship or a friendship or something, you know, God comes and he completely transforms your life into a new person. And this change is huge. And if it's a spouse or a friend, you know, they can see the change. They can see you suddenly enjoy reading the Bible. There's a peace in your life. There's a joy. There's a love in you. And guess what? It bugs them. It bugs them because they can see the truth, but they don't want to bow the knee before God. And so what is the expression? Is anger. The anger comes out. That stubbornness turns into anger. But now God met him here on the road and he speaks to him. Look at verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's trembling, he's both shaken and amazed at the same time by the truth of who Jesus really is. Jesus meeting him face to face, and then he submits and he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? So he acknowledges Jesus as Lord. That's the Greek word kurios. It means master. It means owner. And so right here he acknowledges, Lord, I surrender. You have me. You are the master of my life. You own me. You know, that word kurios is a title of honor. It shows respect. It shows reverence. And so here is where the unlikely vessel became the converted vessel. Completely changed. We're talking about absolute, total surrender. Because that's what conversion is really about. Complete conversion means you're completely becoming a new person. We're talking about total consecration. He now fully surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ in full submission, because you know what? Salvation is really a lordship issue. That's why I said, who's Lord of your life? In a moment, in a blink of an eye, you could say, his whole life changed completely. Every priority in his life shifted and got shuffled the right side up. And so now his attitude was, you are Lord. So because you are Lord, what now? What do you want from me, Lord? What is your desire? I'm here to serve you. And this is what true salvation and real surrender looks like. God, you are my Savior. You are my God. You're my owner. You bought me on the cross with your blood. I belong to you. So whatever you say goes from now on in my life. So let me ask you again, is Jesus Christ truly the Lord of your life? Like I said, salvation is really a lordship issue. Jesus said so clearly in Matthew 16, 25, he said, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So from this moment forward, his life was radically different. You know, like I said to you before, it's not like turning over a page, it's receiving a whole new book. It's like meeting a speeding truck on the highway. You'll never be the same. And that's the same way. If you really, really met Jesus, your life will be completely transformed, completely changed. And so he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. So once again, God always directs us one step at a time. That's the way he works with us. As we obey, we experience, we saw last time, you know, in Philip's life. So as we step out of that rapid obedience, and as we do what God says, then we get to the second step. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So the guys with him were also completely blown away. They also fell to the ground with him. We read in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. They heard a voice. They could hear this voice, but they had no understanding of what was going on in that moment. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. You see, he was just face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ. And he saw only Jesus. He could see no one else because he was blinded to everything physical. And that image of Jesus Christ showing himself in his glory to him on the road was imprinted. He only saw Jesus. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And it says there, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. He was so shaken by this experience. His life so completely, radically changed that he was unable to eat or drink for 3 days. So he fasted and he prayed, because that's what it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 11. For 3 days, trying to make sense of what happened, of what he now believes, of what is the truth. Putting these things together, of everything that he knew from the scriptures, and now all these things started making sense to him. And I think this is where God began to instruct him in this new life of faith. Living by the grace of God and no longer under the law of God in that sense. If you're taking note, number 3, a chosen vessel. Look there at verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So here's this guy in Damascus called Ananias. He's a devout Jew according to Acts 22 verse 12. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet, he's not a pastor, he's not an evangelist, he's not an elder, he's not even a deacon. He is just an ordinary believer in Jesus Christ, and God speaks to him in a vision, just like he wants to speak to all his children. God desires to communicate and work in and through his children. And then he says those beautiful words, here I am, Lord. You know, it sounds like Samuel. Because he was obedient, he was used in such a great way now by the Lord in Saul's life. And he says, here I am, Lord. That means whatever you want, you're my master. Here I am. I'm ready to do whatever you tell me. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. So he says, go to Saul. God gives him a detailed, clear instruction. He gives him a specific street, a specific house, a specific man, all these details. And God says, you go there now to the street called Straight. That was the main Roman road running from east to west through Damascus. That road is still there to this day. And it says, you'll find Saul and you'll find him praying. You know, he's just continually talking to God now. And that's a mark of a truly converted person. You are seeking God for guidance for everything because he's your life. He's your sustenance. He said to him, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So God tells Ananias things now that he doesn't know. God gives him insight into Saul, but he only tells him what he needs to know to complete this mission that he sends him on. And then look now how Ananias responds. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So Ananias, like, hears Saul, and he's like, whoa. And so he's like, Lord, I just want to check if you've got the right guy here. God, is that the guy, the main enemy of the church, the one who's persecuting Christians? Are you sure that's the guy that you're talking about? Because he knew what kind of reputation Saul had. He knew that he was coming to Damascus to arrest believers and to take them bound to Jerusalem. So he's like, Lord, are you sure we're talking about the same guy here? I just want to check. He said in verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. He's been given the go-ahead, Lord, by the chief priest to destroy your people. Are you talking about that guy? But the Lord said to him, go, For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I love this verse so much. God says to him, just go. You know, Ananias, don't worry, because God never ever makes a mistake, ever. God never goes, oops, like, oh, I forgot about that. No, God says, just go. You see, God had a calling on Saul's life. He's God, he's almighty. He knew what Saul will become by God's grace, and he could see the full picture, and so he just says to Ananias, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I chose him to bear my name before Gentiles, before kings, before Israel. And that's really a really great summary of Paul's ministry and life, because that's exactly, he was called to the Gentiles, he spoke to kings, and he also spoke to the people of Israel. So throughout Saul's life, God had prepared him for what he wanted him to do. He was the perfect chosen vessel for this specific job. You know, John 15, 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go. You know, so God is the one who works in our lives, who prepares us for the things that he has ahead for us. You know, we are his workmanship, the Bible tells us in Ephesians. So Saul grew up as a Hellenistic Jew. That means that he grew up as a boy in the Greek culture in Tarsus. He was born there and he lived there until the time that he was 13 years old. Then he got sent to Jerusalem to study the scriptures at the feet of Gamaliel, this great teacher. And so he was schooled down in the Hebrew culture. So just think, he was really the perfect guy with the understanding for what God wanted him to do, because the church is made up both of Jews and of Gentiles. And it was God's desire to bring all these things together in one in Christ. But to me, it's just amazing what great things God can do. You know, making the Hebrew of the Hebrews into the apostle to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? Turning the persecutor of the church into the preacher for the church. Taking this legalistic Pharisee and making him into the proclaimer of God's grace. It's only God who can do that kind of work in a person's life. No one else. Look at verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now that's a very sobering verse. How would you like to hear that just when you step out and you start to know Jesus, the beginning of your Christian life? You could say, well, I'm a Christian now. Well, exactly. Ministry is not glamorous, because ministry is not of this world. You see, the true Christianity is not some wealth and health thing that's proclaimed by these guys in their fancy mansions with all their money. It's not that at all. It's a real life where Christ is everything. You see, you must think about Saul now. He just left his life of privilege to embrace a much higher call, the call of God Almighty. And this call, with this call came much suffering. And this really brings us to that issue, that very important issue of the call to the ministry and the cost of serving Jesus. There's a cost that has to be counted if you want to walk with Jesus, if you want to serve Jesus. Because if you are really called by God, there's nothing else that you can do. It's either serve God or you die in yourself. There's no other option for you. And many people may say, well, this is hectic. But the thing is, when you look at what Christ has done for us, then whatever cost comes up is nothing compared to that. You know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. As Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When Paul met Christ, Christ became his life. It's not a little part of his life, but his whole life. And he was called to the ministry. He couldn't ignore it. He couldn't deny it. He just stepped out as God called him. Number four, if you're taking note, an empowered vessel. Look there at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Ananias went. Once again, A faithful and obedient servant of God, rapidly responding even though it's a hard thing for him to do. He's stepping out in faith and he's obeying God, and it must have taken great courage to go and to seek the Saul guy, because it goes against any worldly logic and any thinking. And then he goes in and he lays his hands on him. You see, it's such a beautiful picture because Jesus loves using people to minister to others. He could have called an angel. He never does that. He calls people to step out in ministry, touching him with the love of Jesus, putting his hands on him and saying to him, "Brother Saul," immediately treating him with love as a brother in Christ, despite all the fears that he's feeling, despite all the doubts that may be ringing in his ears. He's saying, "Brother Saul." Look there. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So there are two reasons. First of all, that you may see, but then that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is always that essential ingredient, you could say, in any vessel that God wants to use. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. There's no ministry that can be done without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You see, Saul was saved at this point. He was sitting there in blindness, but he was saved. But he was not empowered yet with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly the picture we see all throughout the book of Acts. It clearly shows the empowering of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent experience to salvation. It doesn't happen at the same time as salvation. You see, and we as believers desperately need the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God for any true ministry, as we see in Acts chapter 2 even. Look there at verse 18. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." That's literally where God took the scales away from his eyes. That's, by the way, where that saying comes from. He was in blindness, and God removed his blindness spiritually and physically. And the moment that he could see, he wanted to get baptized. Just like we saw last week, believer's baptism naturally followed after his conversion. It's that step of obedience, as we see right throughout the book of Acts. The moment you get saved, then you get baptized. And so as soon as Paul could see, physically and spiritually, he immediately wanted to identify himself with Jesus Christ in baptism. Look there at verse 19. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So he was gaining some strength, eating some food. But now the amazing thing is he was friends with those people who he formerly persecuted. Isn't that just amazing? It's only God who can do something like that. It's only in Christ where these different kinds of people can be brought together. I remember the first Calvary Chapel that I stepped into my life. I mean, I was fresh out of South Africa. You know, I had no experience with this kind of thing. And the people that I saw there, I remember every Sunday I would see this old man with a tie and a cane walking in with his wife, all neatly dressed up. And just a few minutes later, you always hear the Holly Davidsons coming and all these bikers who got saved in their leathers and their tattoos and everything. They came in, they sat next to this couple, and he was like always, "Hey, brother, you know, praise the Lord." And I remember seeing that and thinking, this is amazing. I've never seen such different people coming together to worship the Lord, and that kind of thing can only happen in Christ because that unity is there in him. And this is what we see happening right here. Now he's friends with these guys whom he formerly persecuted. The last one there, number 5, if you're taking note, a transformed vessel. Look at verse 20. "Immediately he preached to Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." This is incredible. Paul was a great scholar already. He had an awesome background in the scriptures, and now all these things were coming together like it was. Because he was a student of this great Rabbi Gamaliel, everyone knew it, and he took advantage of it immediately because it was a synagogue custom in those days that any able Jewish man could speak from the scriptures at the synagogue. And he was just fully taking advantage of it. So he knew now that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord. It all made sense to him because God already prepared him. Now all this knowledge that he had fell into place and the scriptures became clear. All the life started going on in rapid succession. and he immediately used the synagogue as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And then it says that he preached that Jesus is the Christ, that means the Messiah, and that he is the Son of God. He preached him as the Son of God. Now, every Jew knew what that meant. Being a son of someone means that you are the same kind. It means that he is equal to God. It means that he is preaching Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Look at verse 21. "Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?'" So this was quite a shock to everyone who heard him. It's hard to believe how powerfully Jesus could change a life. Like I said, completely, from darkness to light. He can change a person completely. He could change your personality completely. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You see, it's not just a new cover, not just a new dressing on the outside. It's absolutely true transformation of the life. And Paul now a transformed vessel completely. And so, no matter how bad you are, Christ is a savior, and he can save you from anything. I think about, you know, all the testimonies I've heard in my life, and I think particularly of one Calvary Chapel pastor called Roy Reese. He's in California, and this guy has such an amazing testimony that you must actually go and Google Roy Reese testimony, and you can just see how God worked in this guy's life. He was a very angry person who came from a broken home where there was a lot of abuse. He was a violent man. Eventually, you know, he got kicked out. He would have gone to jail unless he went to Vietnam. So he became a Marine in the army. He became a killer. He killed people. And he was like just a violent, ungodly man. And he finally had a wife, and he was abusing her until one day, you know, they just couldn't take it anymore. And when he got home, they already packed their bags. The bags were standing there. And as he got there, they went out to say goodbye or whatever to their parents. But when he got back, he saw the bags and he knew that they were going to leave him. And so he got out his rifle and he said he was going to shoot them. He decided right there and then he's going to wait for them until they come back, shoot her, shoot his boys, kill himself, whatever. He's going to end it all right there. And so in this rage that he was walking around in his home, he was like angry, waiting, storming around in the house. And he saw the TV and he butted the TV with the butt of the rifle and it came on. And Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel was on the TV show, and he was talking about the transforming power of God in a Christian's life. He was giving testimony of how these kids' lives are being completely changed, completely renewed in Jesus Christ, the old, completely forgotten. And he said he tried to shoot, you know, this guy on TV, but he couldn't pull the trigger. And right there, in his rage, in his anger, all those bitterness of all those years, God met him right there, and he fell to his knees and he surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, being a changed man. That is the power of God. It's only God who can do that kind of thing. And so when these people here now saw Saul, they're like, "Isn't he the one who's going to destroy the church? Isn't that the guy with the authority from the chief priest who's out to kill those and to bind those who call on the name of Jesus?" Let me tell you, are people from your previous life amazed when they see you again, you know, as a Christian, how your life has changed? And they go like, "Hey, wait a minute, I remember you're not the same person." And you're like, "Yes, I'm not, because I've been changed by Jesus Christ. I've been transformed. I've been completely changed." And so people in Damascus, they were amazed when they saw this happening to Saul, but they were not converted yet. But it says there in verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So Saul went from strength to strength as God was working in him, because, you know, as we seek to serve the Lord, he strengthens us more and more by the power and by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit is there to comfort us, to come alongside of us to help us. And so now the Spirit was having free reign in Saul's life, and he was growing from strength to strength, and he was proving to these guys that Jesus is the Christ. Remember, he was already an expert in the Old Testament. He knew the scriptures so well, and now he could easily see how Jesus is the Messiah because he knew those scriptures off by heart. You know, and all of this happened, I think, initially very suddenly. He just immediately started preaching Christ. But then we see there's a gap. Because we always find like there's this useful gap in a Christian's life before God really uses them. And I think between verse 22 and 23, there's a gap, a big gap here. Look at verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. They were saying, basically, we cannot allow him to go on. We got to take him out because, you know, it's just like more evidence and more people are being drawn to Jesus. But it says after many days, and I believe this is actually a three-year period that he spent in Arabia. You know, we call it his desert years. Galatians 1 verse 16 to 18, Paul says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So this was a time alone in a desert where God personally taught him and prepared him for the ministry that he calls him to. And I think this is an important step in that process of calling where God calls us. You see, he didn't get his theology from the apostles or from anyone else. Paul got it straight from Jesus. Even as he said himself in Galatians 1 verse 11 to 12, he said, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see the same thing happening to John the Baptist. He had all that time in a desert alone with God before he stepped out into ministry. We saw the same thing with Moses, you know, his desert time. We even see the same thing with Jesus, his desert time before he started his public ministry. Every time it's an important thing for that preparation, for that hearing from that Lord, from the Lord, and for that empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I think young Christians shouldn't just hastily be put into positions of authority in the church. You know, that's what 1 Timothy 3:6 says, lest they be puffed up, not a novice. And I'm always concerned when someone wants to go into the ministry, especially after they've just been saved. It's a little worrying because I'm not saying God cannot do that and God's not stirring that in their hearts, but there needs to be some kind of preparation. There's much more to being a pastor or a missionary than just teaching the word. You know, it's a great mistake, I think, where people lay on hands on people too suddenly because there's a need. We need people to help with this. We need people to help with that. And they put them into ministry before it's God's timing for them. And then these guys literally destroy themselves in some kind of way. You see, Paul had a tremendous knowledge of the scripture, more than most other people at that time. But God still prepared him for 3 years before he sent him out into his public ministry. And I believe that God uses instruments that he prepares, instruments that are ready for the master's use. In retrospect, I look back in my life and I can see how my whole life was really a preparation for God wanting to use me in ministry, and I didn't even realize it. Because it's very important to understand that stepping out into ministry is a calling that is first of all from God, and it's a calling that's secondly in God's timing. You want to do this right. Just like later in Acts, we see Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Saul and Barnabas unto the work which I called them. When God's timing, then you go. Because many people look at someone like me and say, well, if he can teach the word, then I can do it. And you know what? Yes, if you want to look at it at a human level, sure. Because, I mean, I can't, I'm nobody. But the thing is, I know that it's not me. I know that God called me. And when he called me, he gifted me and he made this possible for me. I was not a person who could even stand before people, let alone be on video before people. I didn't want to have anything to do with that. It's a work that God did. This is all God. It's nothing of me. I think what Charles Spurgeon said so clearly about the call, he said, do not enter the ministry if you can help it. You know, if there's anything else that you can do, then rather do that, because it's only by the power of God that we can become effective ministers. And this is what we see now happening. After that long time where God prepared him, he was back in Damascus, then he was sharing very effectively with the people. And it says in verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Because when you're a transformed vessel, the enemy will rise up against you because you are a threat to the kingdom of darkness. This is the beginning of the great things that Paul would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, even as he said to Ananias. You see, Paul repeatedly tried to minister to the Jews because he had a heart for his countrymen, but that was not God's plan. And every time he was met with such great hostility, God had a different calling on him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. This is amazing. Not only did Paul now experience persecution himself, but he experienced the deliverance of God in that persecution. These guys hated him so much that they watched the gates day and night to try and kill him. This became such a high priority for him. Paul was a high-value target. Look at verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. So this would be the first of many escapes for Paul through all the years. He had help, and it's an evidence of the brotherly Christian love where the people accepted him. They actually helped him to get away. And all through Paul's life, as the Apostle Paul, he was hated, hunted, and plotted against by both Jews and Gentiles. He had a very difficult ministry. Throughout the book of Acts, as we're going to continue now seeing the opposition and the persecution increase the whole time until he finally ends up a prisoner in Rome. So this former Pharisee and legalist, completely now changed by the grace of God, and he ends up saying in Philippians 3 verse 7 to 11, but what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come to set up some kind of organization on the earth to help us out a little. He came to completely transform dead sinners into living epistles of his glory. You see, our transformed lives are testimonies to unbelievers of what God does, of who God is. Our lives are meant to reveal the glory of God. And just like Paul, who met the living God on the road to Damascus, and he was completely transformed, his life became a living sacrifice. And he called us to that same thing in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I invite you to absolutely surrender your life to Jesus, to be totally transformed by his Spirit, because only Jesus can help the hopeless. Only Jesus can transform people into beautiful images of God's glory, even as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. He said, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.